Please turn your Bibles once more to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. We're going to take the time to meditate upon these verses. And let's read together once more from the verse number 7. I'm going to read from verse 7 down to the verse number 11. John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this is manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Amen. May God bless his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we are contemplating afresh the infinite love that you have for sinful men. We thank you, Lord, that we can contemplate this because you have revealed it in your word, that we are not imagining or making up something, but we are simply opening up what your word says. Help us, O Lord, to have the right heart to receive the word and to properly respond to it. That, dear Father, in your goodness toward us, this time will be a time when we would realize God loves us, and so we ought to love one another. Give us grace to hear and apply the word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There was a famous event early in the history of World War I. The 25th of December, 1914, was the date. And on that occasion, there was an unofficial truce that occurred in the trenches between the German and the British troops. December 25, 1914. A letter emerged in recent years as a gentleman was going through his uncle's things. Sergeant Barker, at that time, wrote to Montague, his brother, saying, "A messenger come over from the German lines and said that if we did not fire Christmas Day, they wouldn't do so in the morning." And so this unofficial truce occurred December 25, 1914. The letter goes on to say this: "A German looked over the trench. No shots. Our men did the same. And then a few of our men went out and brought the dead in and buried them. And the next thing happened, a football kicked out of our trenches, and the Germans and the English played football." It's a true story of the famous truce in 1914 when the Germans and the British played soccer in the trenches. Seemingly, the Germans won 2-1. But of course, what followed was 4 more years of war and relentless loss of life. What was interesting, at least to me, was a few years ago, a major grocery chain in the UK recreated the scene. They created an advertisement of the Germans and the British sharing chocolate and such things and playing soccer on the 25th of December 1914. Now, what struck me was, why would a secular grocery store pick such a thing as their main Christmas advertisement? Well, I think, at least in part, it was that for many the concept is that this season is a time for men to love one another, a time for joy and peace, and not a time for war. Where does that come from? Where does it come from in the secular heart of some advertising mogul that he would think it would be a good theme to bring to people at this time of year? To recreate a soccer match and to point this out to a population. Here's what Christmas is all about. Well, they believe in part it is a remnant of an understanding in a bygone day in England, that they understood that the Christmas message was about love of God to man and then from man to man. There was a recognition of this. Such thinking, of course, is entirely biblical. Of course, not that there should be no war on one day of the year, that's not the point. But that the message of Christ's coming should greatly impact how we live the one toward another. That is biblical. That as we think about the message of God sending his Son, that does not only affect us in the isolation of our own souls, but impacts us as a community. You see, 1 John 4, verse 9, does not sit in isolation. It sits in the context from verse 7 through to verse 11. Indeed, it sits in the context of the entire book of 1 John. Look what it says. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. What's John saying? John's saying that when souls are changed by the grace of God, they're born of God. And they're born of a God who in essence is love. And if God indwells the soul, therefore the soul born of God must be a soul that loves. If there is no love, there is no rebirth. That's what John is saying here. He that loveth not, verse 8, knoweth not God, for God is love. And then you have this beautiful section that highlights the love of God. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. God is love, verse 8. Here is God's love. And then verse 11 comes on its heels and said, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And so our contemplation of the love of God must not simply be to announce gospel truth to sinful man, but to re-challenge our souls regarding our proper response to this. Certainly our response to the love of God is to wonder and to marvel and to glory in the majesty of Christ we saw this morning. But our response must also be in the horizontal plane as to how we treat and feel toward others in our midst. Considering God's love must motivate our love the one for the other. And that's what I want to think about tonight. I want to turn over in our minds the truth of God's love, but I want to quickly get to the point that we see, therefore, so we ought to love one another. The word manifest here that we have in verse 9 of chapter 4, we've seen already in recent studies, it has the sense of making visible. I'd forgotten, but I saw again that the word is used actually of Christ's post-resurrection appearances to his disciples. Mark 16, he appeared. John 21, showed himself. There is that idea of something being made visible. And so when John tells us that the love of God is manifest, he's saying it has been made visible. In other words, God's love has always been. There is no beginning to God's love. He is love before the sending of the Son. Verse 8 says, for God is love. In his very essence, in his being, he is love. But that love is manifested, verse 9, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. So how does the sending of the Son into the world make manifest the love of God? The unsaved don't take these things for granted. You know the story, you sing the hymns, you understand these things, and you have an appreciation that God loves the world and sends his Son. We're familiar. The ungodly, they don't understand these things. They may well say to you, who says that Jesus' coming means that God loves us? Who says that? How does that make any sense? So let's think it through. Let's think about the people who are loved of God. Verse 9 says this, in this was manifest that the love of God toward us reminds us that there are people in view when we're speaking of God's love. The words that are used in verse number 9 do not simply mean that God's love was shown to us in the way that the television may show us the news headlines. It's much more involved than that. Something can be shown on a screen. You can be made aware of something. And in a sense, we can read the Bible and we can see the love of God. We see it in the page of Scripture, but there's more involved here. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. It is the little Greek word, en. It speaks of the love of God being manifest in us. Toward us in the sense that it relates to us. Not only is the love of God manifested, displayed to us, it is shown in our actual lives. And I think in part, the connection is that those who love are born of God. But clearly the manifesting of God's love, in the context of verse number 9, refers to God sending his own Son into the world. But the sending of the Son is connected to those whom God loves. It is the love of God toward us. Hence the Son of God is sent. We've been studying this, of course, in our Bible class in recent Sunday mornings. God has chosen a people, set his love freely upon a people, sent his Son for that people. There is a purpose, a particular focus of the gospel. And here we see it again. The love of God is manifested toward us because God sent his only begotten Son into the world. But what is striking for me is that those who are loved of God are in the testimony of this passage. They are those who do not deserve that love. Turn back to chapter 1. Just restricting ourselves to the book of 1 John. You will see the word us is used again. 1 John 1 verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. God's love manifested toward us. Who are the us? They are those who must not lie to themselves, but who must confess that we have sinned. And so what you see here is that the love of God is toward those who are guilty of rebellion against the goodness of God. 1 John 3 and the verse number 4 defines sin for us. Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is a violation of God's purity. Sin is a violation of our created purpose. Sin is shaking our fist in the very face of God. And so those to whom God has manifested his love, they are those who do not deserve God's love, but rather they deserve God's wrath. Why does the sending of the Son manifest the love of God? Well, in part, because we are so undeserving of that love. His love is seen towards those who deserve the very opposite. You deserve wrath and condemnation. But instead, in God's mercy, are loved. People are so full of themselves today. Full of their own goodness. Their own self-righteousness. And so you extend them some greeting at this season, and you may say to them, you know, God bless you. May you have a blessed Christmas. And you get into conversation. And you may say, you know, this season is a time when God manifests his love toward a lost world. He sent his Son to come and to bleed and die for sinners. And they may well say, well, of course God loves me. It's not a surprise to me. Such is the level of self-righteousness. That's what we live in. And so there is the need again to remind people. The love of God is profound and glorious because of those whom God loves. How do we help ourselves in this regard? Well, we can think back to our past. And perhaps you can imagine if I had to my left a large screen and some sort of video projector. And for 30 seconds, we'd go from person to person, and the screen would just show your sins. 30 seconds, that's all. 30 seconds, highlighting your sin. Don't tell me. Don't deceive yourselves into thinking you couldn't get 30 seconds on me. 30 minutes? 30 hours? You deceive yourself if you think you could put a time limit on your sin. Such is the infinite rebellion of sinful man against God. And I put it another way. Let's imagine, just for a moment, that every thought you had, you acted upon. Every unclean thought came into action. Every hateful thought came out in your words. Every jealousy came out in action. Every single thing in your heart that you think about was demonstrated to those around you. How do you think you'd feel about that? We are, in our hearts, treasuries of sin. And out of the abundance of our heart, the mouth speaks, and out of the abundance of our hearts come forward all manner of wickedness. And that's why, when we realize that, we marvel at the love of God. We are so undeserving of that love. And it is indeed our prayer that those in this world would come to appreciate that when we say God loves sinners, that they understand what that means. They say they see that in their own hearts, and they see their own sin for what it is. But if we are to properly apply this, verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought also to love one another." That means that we are going to be involved in loving sinners. One of the challenges that we face as Christians, if we're honest, is that we expect people to meet a certain standard before we love them. They don't deserve my love. They don't deserve my grace or my charity. I never think that, preacher. So you've never held back a display of love because of something you saw in the other person? Your husband, your wife, your parents, your children, your fellow church member, whoever it may be, we can extend it in different directions. We must understand that our obligation is to love those who do not ever deserve our love. Because that's how God loves us. And the minute we begin to qualify our love, we are by implication saying we must have deserved God's love. We are simply told to love as God loves. So ought we also to love one another. The second thing we see regarding the reasons for the greatness of God's love is the proof of God's love here. The proof is clearly the heart of the text. In this was manifested because that's the sense of the grammar. In that, or in this, the love of God is manifested, shown, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. In this way, John is saying, and in no less a way, is the love of God made manifest. So it's shown. You'll know from before, there are two words in the Greek language for sent. There is one that, again, has the idea of sending forth as an apostle. Sending forth with the idea of a commission. It's one thing to send a letter. It's another thing for the Secretary of State to send an emissary into the Middle East for peace talks. One is sent with a purpose, a commission. And that's the word that's used here. God has commissioned his Son, commissioning him into the world. He's been apostled into the world. Reminds us again that the love of God in all eternity formulated a plan of redemption. And in that plan of redemption, the Son is assigned a task. He's given a role, a commission to execute, and he's sent forth as if the Father says to the Son, now's the time to go. An apostle is born in the manger. A commissioned one is the one who's wrapped in swaddling clothes. And as he is born, he is immediately on a path to redeem sinners. He's got that commission from God. And God's love is sent, or God's love is seen, in the commissioning of his Son. Who did he send? Where did he send him? Why did he send them? That they're all here. Who did he send? He sent his only begotten son. Now, this is a wonderful turn of phrase. The only begotten son of God. There's been much ink spilt over the use of the word that is used here in John, 1 John 4, verse 9. You will get the sense of the discussion and the debate if you are to read the modern translations. They'll often translate this word not with begotten, but with the one and only Son. Dumbing down the significance of the word. Making the word suggest that the word speaks only of Jesus' uniqueness as the only Son of God. But it has a greater meaning than that. It speaks of the eternal relationship between Father and Son. It speaks of the eternal generation of the Son. It speaks of the fact that from all eternity, the Father and the Son have always related as Father and Son. There was never a time when the Son was not Son to the Father, and the Father not Father to the Son. That's the sense of the words here. It is the eternal Sonship of Christ. He is the only begotten Son. And whatever the mysteries are, and as one man said, it is presumptuous to pretend to investigate or explain it. There are mysteries beyond our comprehension here, but there's always been Father and always been Son. And we get a glimpse into the relationship in Proverbs chapter 8 and the verse number 30. Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. The interrelationship of the Father and the Son. This is what makes the love of God visible. He did not send his angels, but rather he commissioned and sent his only begotten Son. This is mystery all. The Son of God is sent. And yet, as John says, he is in the bosom of the Father. There is no division in the Godhead. And yet, properly we can say that the Father is willing to send the darling of his bosom to take human nature to die on a cross for sinful men. He sent his own Son. How easy it is for those words to simply enter our ears and go no further than our ears and not make that journey of 12 inches to our hearts. He sent his only begotten Son for a sinner like you. The greatest price for those who are so unworthy. Where did he send them? He sent them into the world. He sent the delight of his heart to walk in humanity upon a world corrupted and infested with sin. We can't begin to understand how it must have grieved the heart of the sinless Son of God to interact with sinful men, to walk upon the earth with those whose hearts he knew and whose hearts were in enmity against himself. You think of the parables. And last of all, he sent his Son. And they killed the Son. After all the prophets, all the messengers come, last of all he sends his Son. And the enmity of the world against the Son. And yet the Father sent his Son, as it says, into the world. What love is this? Why did he send him? Well, in verse number 10 we know it says, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here we see love and justice meet. It is in the cross. The Father commissioned the Son not only to teach us and to show us an example, but also to be the sin-bearing sacrifice. Propitiation, you will know, speaks of God's wrath. He sent his Son knowing that he would pour out his wrath upon his Son. That it would delight the Lord to bruise him. This is love indeed. But verse 11 says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. We know from 1 John chapter 3 that love is to be in action. Love is not something we simply say, it is something we do. 1 John 3:18 says this, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." In this sense, there is not that we should not say we love someone, but the sense is that we should not only say we love someone, it should be backed up with deed and truth. Sincerity and actions. It is not enough to say you love your wife, or you love your husband, or you love your children. It's not enough to say you love your brother or your sister. That love must be evidenced in action. So says the Word of God. Because God, from all eternity, is love. But that love is manifested in sending His Son in action. There was an action, a proof of God's love. Lest we escape the import of these texts and say, well, I show my love for whoever it may be in this way or that way, let us not forget the challenge of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, bears all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. This is the challenge of the eternal love of God, that we also, as He loved, would love one another. Searching. Now, of course, this very love shows us that God does not tolerate sin, but that God's love towards sinners is evidenced in His action towards them. Which leads to the final thing, and that is the purpose of God's love. We're told expressly, 1 John 4 again, "In this is manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him." There's the purpose. The people loved of God are sinners. The proof of God's love is the sending of the Son. And the purpose is that we might live through Him. Now, to fully understand the sense of this living through Him, we should see this entire verse as in many ways a restatement of our Lord's own words in John 3:16. God so loved the world, He gave, sent His only begotten Son. So those who believe in Him and would not perish, but have everlasting, eternal life. And so if that text is a parallel to this, and it is, then the life in view here is eternal life. And the love that God has toward His people is that as He sends His Son, so they would therefore enjoy everlasting life. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth it shall die, but God sends His Son so that we might have life. The Son, dying as a propitiatory sacrifice, appeases the wrath of God, bears the curse on our behalf, the curse that brings death. He bears that curse so that we would not die. I said this morning, this afternoon in the open air, the Son of God was born to die so that we might never die. That's the glorious hope. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. What does that mean? It means that our love is not sentimental love. Without having at its heart a purpose, the purpose of the spiritual and the eternal well-being of those we love. A parent will love the child in inflicting pain and chastisement upon them out of love. The father that spares the rod does not love the son, but hates the son. And so love, at times, it's not this gushy sentimentalism that simply wants to make the other person happy. It is a love that has eternal purpose in view. And so at times is prepared as a faithful friend to wound the faithful friend for their eternal goods. And so in understanding this, please see it in its entirety. We love sinners. We love them in action and in spirit. But our hearts are that they may walk with God, and that they may not live in death, but in life. It's profound. Now for one day, soldiers, considering the day in which they were living, said to themselves, this is not a day for war. That's profound. But it is profound in a different manner. That Christians who profess to know the story of Jesus and the meaning of that story are content to live with hatred toward others. That is beyond comprehension. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. May God help us all to rejoice in the love of God, and also to make sure we properly apply it in our souls for God's glory and for our good. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you again for this time to reflect. To consider things that are so very well known. We pray you'd help us to make the connection from the theology and the biblical truth of the cross and of the coming of Christ, and to make that connection as to how we treat others, others in our lives, in the church. Help us, O Lord, to be those who, being born of God, love. We appreciate afresh that we only love because you first loved us. But deliver us, O Lord, from self-deception, that we can imagine we are those who are born of God and yet we lack love. May your word be applied carefully. May the Spirit of God bring that appropriate challenge and comfort to every heart. We thank you, God, as we close this meeting, we thank you, Lord, that you loved us hell-deserving sinners. O Lord, thank you for sending your Son. We thank you, O God, that he came to do exactly what was required to save us from our sins. May your blessing rest and abide upon us tonight and in the coming days. May we enjoy the seasons together. And in your mercy, may we give thee all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.